Okay, brethren, the sun has set. It is officially Abib 14. If you'd all rise, I'm going to ask an opening prayer. Please bow your heads. Our eternal Father, in Jesus Christ, who's at your right hand, we come before you on this very special evening. Very thankful, Father, that we are called out of this world and to have this most precious, precious understanding. We ask that this entire service tonight will be done to your honor and to your glory, and that we will magnify your Son, as we should rightly do. And what a magnificent night for us and for what he did for us. And so we ask your blessing on all of it, and we thank you and ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Welcome to Passover 2025. Another year in our journey of conversion concludes, and at the same time, a new one begins. As a true Christian, there's no greater event or night that we can partake in. No matter what other holy day in God's plan that you may have a special affinity for, nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, can occur without this night. We know that this event is only open to a small number of people on the earth in comparison to its vast population. For comparison, I looked up the current population of the earth. The figure I saw was 8.2 billion people. Now, I'm not sure of how many people across this earth are true Christians, but I will use two arbitrary figures to give you a rough idea of how special we are. Let's say there's 100,000 true Christians out of that 8.2 billion people. 100,000. Divided then by 8.2 billion equals 0.0012195. That equates to 0.0001%. Let's cut it in half and say there's 50,000 true Christians out of that 8.2 billion. Well, 50,000 divided by 8.2 billion equals 0.00006. That equates to 0.0006%. I believe the real number is even less. But that gives you an idea of how blessed we are of all people on the face of the earth. Yet, as we live our lives day to day, regardless of what stage of life you're at, it is easy to let the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice become undervalued, and dare I say, common. My point is that with all the busyness of life, it's easy for us to let that slip from the forefront of our mind. We're likely all guilty of it. Christ's sacrifice is something that we must make an effort to keep at the forefront of our minds daily. Our goal then is to come here tonight with a single focus. And John the Baptist captured it in a very simple and succinct statement in John chapter 3, verse 30. We'll turn there. John chapter 3 and verse 30. It reads, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." Our focus then is to cherish what Christ did for us individually and collectively as a congregation by partaking in the foot washing ceremony, the bread and the wine, to continue on our journey to the destination of the kingdom of God. Yet before we arrived here tonight, There was effort put forth in examining ourselves over the last number of weeks in order to be mentally and spiritually ready to partake in this evening. During the lead up to the Passover, we often use Paul's admonition to examine ourselves. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Very well-known scriptures. Verse 5 reads, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you are not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know we are not reprobates." Paul even provides an examination command specific to Passover, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Paul's statement says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." All of our lead-up examination is to lead to here. Lead us to the final examining of self to determine if we are indeed ready to eat of that bread and to drink of that cup. We know examining oneself is not just a Passover exercise, but it's something we can and should do throughout the year. And that's nothing new to you. And I pray this past year in your walk with Christ has been productive. Albeit we all had ups and downs, but hopefully we're moving the needle in the direction of positive progress, both overcoming our sin and in spiritual growth. So then tonight, logically, we renew that commitment and resolve and a plan then to move the needle even further in the direction of conversion. It's safe to say that this past year has been challenging as we watch the world around us deteriorate morally, and vast numbers of people don't seem to notice it or they don't seem to care. I believe we are seeing the hedge of protection being removed from the Western nations that have built our societies for the most part based on biblical principles. The rejection of God and His Word is being done by the princes of Israel, or our leaders. All governments of this world are anti-Christ, and we're seeing the fruit of it in our own nation. We see it in the UK, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, South Africa, and others. And I say that God's removing that protection because these are not the only conditions that we find ourselves in. But these are the conditions that we must grow in. If you've not thought about it before, this is the environment that God has ordained. These conditions have been prescribed for you specifically. And equally as important for us as a congregation to prepare us for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus Christ did not have a one-on-one that night that's recorded on the Passover night. He didn't have a one-on-one with each disciple. It was a group event because the group needed to be together on that evening and in the future. The disciples likely did not have a clear picture of what that looked like, that future. So with each Passover, I like to focus on a theme as we come together to pick up on an aspect that we need in order for us to continue to grow in our relationship with the Father and the Son. In previous years, I focused on being knit together in love and on being called to replace Him as the light of this world. This year, our theme is learning to use our minds like Christ. The scriptures reveal that being baptized and having hands laid on us is the only way for us to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Why? Why is it the only way? So we can learn to use our minds differently, and through this endeavor, our thinking becomes transformed, and the end result is we become like Him in character and nature. The Apostle John captured it beautifully in 1 John 3, verse 2. One of my absolute favorite verses in the New Testament. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So then learning to use our mind like Christ sounds simple enough, right? Well, the reality is that we know that our mind, our nature, is constantly warring with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 reads, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, to quote Gary Petty from his Ministry of Reconciliation sermon series, and if you haven't heard it, I highly recommend it. I'm going to quote, "Christ came across the chasm in order to bridge the gap because we could not. Now, while that is amazing in and of itself, yet God the Father took it further, to the point of being almost incomprehensible, because Christ did it while we were still enemies with God." End quote. So Gary Petty then used the example of a soldier being captured by the enemy, and then someone throws a grenade into the midst of those enemy soldiers, and the captured soldier jumps on the grenade to save the lives of the enemy soldier. That's what Christ did for us. When you stop and think about it, brethren, it is truly staggering to have that kind of sacrifice and that kind of love. And as we sit here tonight, a lot of thoughts and emotions are coursing through our brains. First and foremost, this night is humbling beyond words. To think as a man, Christ had the room prepared, and as every second of that evening passed, he knew he was 1 second closer to his most horrible death. What kind of emotions were coursing through his mind? I believe the key is what he would have focused on, and that would have been the disciples, the covenant promises made to Israel, and the will of God. And maybe not necessarily in that order. Luke 22, please. If you turn there to Luke chapter 22. We'll start in verse 8. Luke 22. Verse 8, it reads, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, and where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found that he had said unto them, and they made it ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now in verse 12, those three words, there, make, ready. We can read over them quite simply. But they encapsulate how important this night was to Christ. And we can apply the there, make, ready, both physically and spiritually. All the physical and spiritual preparation culminates here tonight. It is here that we have made ourselves ready. In verse 15, when Christ says, with desire, the word is Strong's 1939, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. It's a noun, and it means a longing to do something. It's followed on the heels with the word desired, which is Strong's 1937, and it's epithumio. It's a verb, and it means to set your heart upon. Now, if we look a little deeper, epithumio is actually derived from two other words. Epi, which is a prefix, which means upon, and thumos, which means passion. So as we piece these words together, because when you read verse 15, you miss this. This isn't here. You have to dig deeper. And what do we find out? We find out that there was a passionate longing on the part of Christ. On the timeline, brethren, of human history, Christ passionately anticipated 4,000 years to be able to utter those words. That's pent-up passion for God's will and the plan to redeem Israel, and by extension, the rest of the world. It was coming to fruition. Do we equally have the same longing to partake in this Passover service every single year? Deep down, we know the answer is no. We don't have that. The truth is, it's likely humanly impossible. However, we can work towards that as a goal. Still in the same chapter, if you jump down to verse 16 now. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This was the backdrop of the Passover service in 30 AD. Something very encouraging for all of us. I believe the next time Christ will drink of that cup will be at the wedding supper. Now, Passover can rightly be called the linchpin of the entire plan of salvation. And if you're not familiar with the term, a linchpin is the most important member of a system that holds other members or parts in place such that it makes it possible for them to operate as intended. Thus, Passover is the central cohesive element to God's plan of salvation. And I want to home in on another aspect of why it is the linchpin of our conversion, as it sets the stage for, again, learning to use our minds like Christ. It is clearly understood that without Christ opening that door, coming across that chasm through his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection, we have no future. We would have to pay that death penalty for our own sins. But with the indwelling of God's Spirit, we know that God the Father in Jesus Christ will live in us. Now, we have the ability to use our minds in a way that was never, never possible before. We have the opportunity to use our minds like Christ. Not something that comes to us naturally, and our human nature will war against it. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses, start with verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, not possible without the Spirit of God. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So then we can see that being like-minded is very important to the health of God's people. Brethren, this is not an individual command. It is a congregational command. And it's, you can pick that up as indicated by the plural form of you, which is ye, Y-E. Verses 3 and 4 describe how to interact with a diverse group of people from different backgrounds. Live the way of give. Verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. So in verse 5, the word let is Strong's 5426, phroneo, phroneo. It's a verb, and we'll all remember from grade school days, a verb is an action. Please understand that this statement by Paul is not a gentle, friendly reminder or a simple choice. It is a command to get to work. Do not be confused by the word let here either. It's commonly understood that the word let represents a choice on the part of his audience, which includes us. However, Paul is not saying to the converted congregation, make a choice. He's saying, cause this or make this happen. Again, without sounding like a platitude, this must be a daily goal for each one of us. And it's only possible through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And that, we know, can only come about by the events of this night. For those who are called and have made the covenant with God the Father and Jesus Christ, this evening means everything. Okay, brethren, we're going to move to the foot washing portion of the service, and Don will come up and he will present the scriptures and the instructions for foot washing.
2025. What a wonderful time we have to begin the year with these, with us getting together, being of one mind. Walking in sandals on the roads in Israel in 38 AD, very dusty roads, there wasn't macadam. Being in sandals, people ate at low tables for their meal. And when Jesus rose from the Last Supper and began to wash feet of the disciples, if you want to turn to John 13:4, I'm not going to have you turn to all these scriptures because there are a number of them. So he got up from the table in John 13:4, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and going to 5, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. He was doing the work of the lowliest servants. And I guess the disciples must have been pretty stunned when he did this. But none of them got up and offered to do it, but Christ did it. He stood and stooped and washed their feet. And it may sound like just a cleansing to not have dusty, dirty feet at the table. It's much deeper than that, as we shall think about. That Jesus, their Lord and Master, should wash the feet of his disciples. Washing feet was more properly their work, but nobody did volunteer, so he did it. He came to earth as king and conqueror. Not as king and conqueror, but as a servant. And he stressed that always. Isaiah 53 covered that originally. Don't turn to it, but He revealed in Matthew 20:28, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." And that is the theme. Jesus' attitude was in direct contrast to that amongst the disciples who had recently been arguing amongst themselves. Who was the greatest? Who Christ loved the most? So, with all that bravado, they still didn't get up and serve their fellow men. Peter protested on this. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." We find this in John 13:8a. "Nope," Peter protested, "you shall never wash my feet." And then in B, "unless I wash you, you won't belong to me, or I will have no part of you." Then Peter was early Peter in those days. He was enthusiastic and wild and very little self-control. That's not the Peter that was in Acts 3:4, who was a tried and tested Peter. This is a young Peter who would fly off a handle and cut somebody's ear off. And he struggled with things, but he was so enthusiastic. So, prompting Peter, whose love for the Savior was genuine, to request a complete washing, like head and hands, he's missing the point, but that's okay, because he learns through this. If we go to verse 9, Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." And then Jesus replies, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." There's a lot in that verse. He didn't necessarily just mean that they had to have a bath beforehand. He's referring to their baptism, their cleansing of their spirit. And his point is that they are clean from the baptism, but the soil of the world will rub off on them and us as well. Every day we walk this life. We start tonight. We start out with the baptism as being clean and everything working well, but then we go through life and the dirt rubs off on us, the filth of the world. And we can certainly relate to that in the last few months. So, Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet illustrated their spiritual cleansing. We have to redo this all the time. And when we do the feet tonight, it's a reminder, it's coalescing of the baptism of the Spirit we have. Jesus is the one who forgives. Peter and the rest had experienced the full cleansing of salvation and did not to be bathed again in the spiritual sense. So, as we prepare for the upcoming washing of feet, we should think we've been up against the world, the filth of the world. We have joys in the world, but we have a lot of dirt out there. As Warren said, there's so few that have been baptized, so few that are Christians, and it's virtually nothing in this world. And we should be very happy that we have been called to this wonderful part of Jesus Christ becoming a brother. So when we come to Christ for salvation, he condescends to wash our sins away, and we can be sure of his forgiveness is permanent and complete. But we have to practice, not just tonight, but we have to practice every day. But as a bathed person needs to wash his feet periodically, we need that periodic cleansing from the effects of living in the flesh. This is sanctification done by the power of the Holy Spirit, which lives within us through the washing of water by the Word. You turn to Ephesians 5:26. To make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. So the water of the washing is given to equip us for every good work in Ephesians. We go to 2 Timothy. Please, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. In 17, verse 17, God uses it to prepare and equip us, his people, to do every good work. Further, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, and us, I have given you an example. That's the important thing, that you should, certainly for them in those days, but for us still today. I have given an example that you should do as you have done, I have done to you, for you as well. John 13:15. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. As his followers, we are to emulate him, serving one another in lowliness of heart and mind, which Warren gave a reference, a scripture. What was it? What was the scripture you quoted? Lowliness of mind. Philippians 2, which is so absolutely correct in this case as well. Part of humble service is to forgive one another, and that's something that doesn't come naturally necessarily to us, to forgive one another. We have our own set of values, we have our own set of ways of doing things, and somebody who has different, different philosophy, a different way of doing something, we tend to play it down as different from the way we would do it. But it, we all have that spirit, and it's absolutely necessary that we relate to that. As his followers who are to emulate him, serving one another in loveliness, heart, and mind, seeking to build one another up in humility and life. Part of that humble service is to forgive one another. When we seek the preeminence, neglect to serve others, or refuse to give or forgive, we displease the Lord. True greatness in his kingdom is attained by those with a servant's heart. And we can see this in Mark 9:35 and 10:44. In 9:35, Mark 9:35, he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else," which he just showed by initiating the serving of the disciples by washing their feet. And in 10:44, "Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else, and they will be greatly blessed." And we can see that in John 13:17. "Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them."
Good evening, brother. Both here in Duncan and brethren across Canada online. It's great to have you with us. And once again, don't want to repeat what Warren said there, but this is the most solemn evening of the whole sacred year. On this same night in 30 AD, exactly according to Jesus' timing and instruction, following the foot washing, but prior to Jesus' introduction of the new bread and wine symbols, Judas had already left the upper room and had gone out into the night to complete his Satan-inspired betrayal of Jesus. Now, although I'm not totally 100% sure of Jesus' reasoning, I still find it interesting that Jesus allowed Judas to have a part in the foot washing, but not in the new bread and wine ceremony. I'm going to commemorate those bread and wine ceremonies this evening. So please turn, first of all, we've been there already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a couple of verses here. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. "For I," the Apostle Paul, of course, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do.'" Why? "For what purpose? 'This do in remembrance of me.'" And so over the next 19 or so hours, Jesus' body, or the flesh of Jesus' body, was broken. And it was broken, as we know, very severely. And he, the Lord Jesus, had also, when he was the Lord Yahweh, had prophesied this 700 years earlier, through the prophet Isaiah. Please turn back just for one verse to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse that you're all familiar with, I know, and verse 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. But according to John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but in accordance with the symbolic limitations of the Old Covenant Passover, that we get those instructions in Exodus chapter 12, none of the bones of the Lamb of God were broken. So again, it was, I say only, and I shouldn't use that word only, but it was only the flesh of Jesus' body that was broken, not his bones. But again, my use of the word only is probably very much misapplied here, because that breaking open of Jesus' flesh was a very significant part of Jesus' sacrifice. And why? For the answer, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and that holiest is the most holy place in heaven, actually, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the physical flesh of Jesus' human body was symbolic of the second veil of the temple. And that second veil in the temple separated the holy place from the ultra sacred, most holy place. But it was not the holy and the most holy places of the old physical tent tabernacle. And it was not the holy places of the stone temples, but rather, it's talking about the originals here, the spiritual throne room of Jesus and his Father in heaven. And at the very instant of Jesus' death, which was the culmination of the breaking of his flesh, on that Passover afternoon of 30 AD, that huge, super historic, super significant event, the death of the Son of God, was marked by the astonishing and miraculous ripping asunder of the physical second veil of the stone temple. The tearing of Jesus' flesh and the simultaneous tearing of that temple veil symbolized Jesus breaking open the barrier, the previous barrier, and opening up exclusively to Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters, opening up a brand new access to Jesus' heavenly throne room in his heavenly temple. And that was an access that no human being had ever been given before. Now, for now, during our human lives, that access to God's heavenly temple, it has to be a limited one, because we're human, we're still human. So he gives us access through our prayers and our inspired Bible studies. And that's great, because that's a two-way access. We talk to God, God talks to us, you know. We have access to Jesus Christ. We have access to God the Father. And this is a two-way access. But one day, brethren, following our change or following our resurrection, we're going to be given direct access to that amazing heavenly throne room of Jesus and God the Father. So, as we partake of the Passover bread ceremony once again tonight, certainly without taking away at all from the terribly negative events that Jesus voluntarily suffered for us on that Passover night and day, perhaps tonight we can meditate just a little upon these wonderfully positive blessings, present and future blessings, that we've been given because of what Jesus, the bread of life, was willing to suffer for us on that Passover night and day in 30 AD. Please bow your heads, brethren. Father in heaven, our loving God, we come before you now on this most sacred night of your sacred year. We come before you and we come before your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, with grateful thanks. We just can't thank you enough, Father and Jesus, for all that you've done for us, that you did for us 2,000 years ago, and that you continue to do for us every day, for welcoming us into your family and for giving us this memorial of the death of Jesus every year. So we never, ever take it for granted, Father. We know how special that you've made us, Father, just a handful of people in this whole unconverted, uncalled world. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you and we are very much honored. And once again, Father, we never take it for granted. So now we ask you, Father, to, as we partake of these little pieces of unleavened bread tonight, we think about the sinless body and the sinless life of your Son Jesus, his physical life, but also his life now, his eternal life that we aspire to as well. So we ask for your blessing on this special Passover bread ceremony now, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Beginning at verse 27. And he, Jesus of course, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. Now this verse reads like Jesus passed around one single cup among his 11 remaining disciples that night. One single cup, and that's probably correct. But it also reads in old English there, and it reads like Jesus was telling them to drink the whole contents of that cup. And that's not necessarily so. If you actually look at the original transliteration from the actual Greek, it reads, drink from it, all of you. That's a better translation. Drink from it, all of you. So, we just looked at the Passover bread. We looked at what it symbolized. It symbolized the flesh of Jesus' body. So, if the Passover bread symbolized the flesh of Jesus' body, what does the Passover wine symbolize? Now, Jesus gave one answer to this question in the very next verse of Matthew 26, verse 28 here. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, for the deliverance from sin, for liberty from sin. But there's lots of other scriptures that give us more details on more effects of Jesus' blood as symbolized by the Passover wine. And, you know, for time's sake tonight, we won't read through the many relevant scriptures on this, but allow me, please, just to give you some examples on it from the writings of a few of the apostles. The apostle Paul tells us that the cup of Passover wine, symbolizing Jesus's shed blood, represents the most awesome blessing that anyone could ever be given. And that's been given to us, brethren, Jesus's brothers and sisters. It represents us being brought so near to Jesus and so near to God the Father that they are in us and we are in them through Jesus's blood. It symbolizes a communion, a real true sense of communion, better word is unity. Unity with Jesus' sacrifice itself, and with Jesus himself, and with his Father, and with all of our spiritual brothers and sisters around the world. We think about them tonight as we keep the Passover. All of these things, along with a truly internalized understanding of these things. Then we go to the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter had lots to say about Jesus' blood. He said that Jesus' blood and our acceptance of Jesus' blood and our participation in Jesus' blood by taking it on Passover night results in us becoming redeemed. And redeemed means bought back. Redeemed, bought back from Satan and from Satan's world, and results in us becoming the very elect of God. The Apostle John had lots to say about Jesus' blood. The Apostle John tells us that the people of God's true church, who symbolically drink Jesus' blood on Passover night, that we have our repented of sins washed away and have ourselves spiritually cleansed, as Don was talking about earlier. The blood of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, we have Jesus' promise to raise us up at the last day and to have eternal life. All of these things, brethren, from Jesus himself, from these three apostles, all of these things come to us by Jesus' precious blood. And so tonight, we once again keep what we understand to be the proper annual practice of partaking of this little glass cup of wine as the proper symbol of the precious shed blood of our Lord and Savior. Please bow your heads, brethren. Dear Father in heaven, and our beloved elder brother, Jesus Christ, we come before you on this Passover night once again. We go through these rituals, but they're not just rituals, Father. They're so meaningful to us. You've given us them to remind us of what Jesus went through on that night, that horrible night, and that horrible day in 30 AD. We can't even visualize in our minds the horrible things that Jesus went through. And to be cut off from you, Father, to have all of our sins and the sins of the whole world laid on his innocent head that night, and then to go through all that he went through in the daytime portion of the Passover day. Again, Father and Jesus, we never take it for granted. And tonight, as we drink these little cups of wine, we think about Jesus' blood. We think about the great sacrifice that he went through. And we give him thanks, and we give you thanks, Father, for allowing him to do it for us. We give you most grateful thanks, and we ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we just participated in the foot washing, the taking of the bread, and the wine to enable us to have a part in him. That's ownership. Christ has ownership of you and I. The rest of the world does not fall under that, brethren. How special we are. And now we have to remain attached to the vine. So it's through these actions we're granted the ability to control our mind, or to take up on what John said, to be redeemed. Our minds have been redeemed. We're no longer required to think like Satan. We can now dial in to the proper frequency. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is our homework. These are our marching orders, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. And maybe, let's be honest and ask ourselves, what does bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ look like? Turn with me, if you would. First, we'll start in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And again, this is the true Lord's Prayer. Verse 3. John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know that thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's jump down to verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 18, "And now, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And brethren, that's us. We were never around, obviously, when that was written. But we are those ones who will believe through their word. Verse 21, "That they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, and they, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Just to stop there for a second, brethren. Don't read over that lightly. Christ just said that he wants to have them loved by the Father as He is, on the same level, the same level and depth of love. So we can see here, by being apart and being made one, is one aspect of how we can bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, how we can learn to use our minds like Christ. And to do so is to be in a very special group of people. But we can't leave tonight without reading Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. And I submit to you, brethren, this is probably the best example of what it means to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid it as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. So, brethren, we're still selfish. And that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. That is obedience to the captivity of Christ. To control your mind and your thoughts and your words like that. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. What a mind. What control. That's what we have to come to. Can you picture yourself facing your death? And to not open your mouth, but to have that control. And to learn to use your mind like Christ. Now, brethren, let's conclude as they did on that night. After the dinner, they did with a hymn. We're going to keep with that New Testament example. So if you have your hymnal at your feet, and for those online, if you have the United Hymnal, it's hymn number 17. And if you happen to have the purple hymnal, it's hymn number 22. So if you'd all please rise, we'll sing hymn 17 or 22, depending which hymnal, To Thee I Lift My Soul.
Truth, lead me thyself in. therein my teacher be. O thou art God that doth to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting to attend. Tender mercies, Lord, remember, pray I thee, and loving kindnesses for they have ever been of old. My sins and faults of you do thou, O Lord, forget, and have mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great.
Okay, please be seated. Turn, if you would, to Mark 14, verse 26. Mark 14, 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So another year of our conversion is officially underway. Another year of striving that he must increase and we must decrease. So we are growing and learning to use our minds like Christ. So I would ask you to consider in the remaining hours of this evening, let's reflect on the events of Christ's coming hours. And again, we understand words cannot adequately capture what Christ did for us. But we know he did it to restore our relationship between God the Father and his children. Let's focus on and internalize the fervency that Christ had for his coming kingdom. That is something we can control, is our fervency. We truly have no idea what will happen in the world around us in this coming year. But again, brethren, it is the environment that God has ordained that we must not only exist, but grow in. And it is the environment that Christ admonishes us there. Make ready. Good night and God bless.